Zechariah chapter 9. We want to read just a few verses here. Reading from verse 9. There's a prophecy given. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Amen. Ending the reading there. Just a short reading tonight as we come to the Word of God and think about communion ahead of us as well. Let's still our hearts momentarily for prayer. And every child of God praying for preacher and hearer and for the benefit of the Word to come to us tonight. Our God and Father, again we acknowledge, refreshing our minds of what we know to be true, that these things are spiritually discerned. We're not coming to a university lecture. We're not coming to a pep talk or self-help presentation. We're here that we might hear from God. And we pray that thou wilt come and cause this word to be a living word, that it might be born by the Spirit and brought powerfully into every heart. Lord, quicken our minds and drive away the slothfulness and sleepiness of our hearts. And thou knowest the need of every one of us. And we pray that the word might be fashioned perfectly for every heart. Bless us tonight, Lord. Bless your people. Bless the unsaved. O God, come and prepare us even as we think of the table that is before us, and cause our hearts to come with the right attitude there, that we might not eat or drink unworthily. Help us, O God, to come as those who know what thou hast done on our behalf. Therefore, we must come humbly. We pray thou wilt do thy work tonight. Just do thy work. Lift up the Lord Jesus and fill this preacher with wisdom, power, grace, and love. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage we have read here tonight, beloved, is clearly a prophetic portion. Anyone who is familiar with the gospel accounts of Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem will have recognized that from the verse 9 that we read together, when it tells us about the king coming in and unto Jerusalem, having salvation and lowly riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Immediately your mind is drawn to that scene the week before the death of Jesus Christ, when he comes into Jerusalem for that final time, and he comes in this lowly way, a way that no one really would have envisaged him coming in, and yet it fulfilled this prophecy here in Zechariah chapter 9. It tells us that he is coming as king. It's not something that he future will be. It's not merely that he will someday be king of Jerusalem, but thy king cometh unto thee. Your king is here. He has arrived. And I always find it amazing when we see that inscription that was put over the cross, the King of the Jews, much to the displeasure of most who gathered round, yet God in his providence was giving again a message to those gathered, this is your king. You look around for a king. You look around for a deliverer. You're waiting for your Messiah. He is here. And how tragic that they put him upon a cross, and yet God working it in his way for the glory of his name and the extension of his kingdom. Christ is king, and he is reigning. He is reigning as a king, so he is able to come with salvation and come triumphantly, knowing that he will be successful. Look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And you look at those words, chariot, horse, battle bow. They're all elements of warfare. They're things that are used in battle. And what is being told here is that by Christ coming, these things will be cut off. Now, what is meant by that, we might ask? Well, very simply, the sense is that the weapons of worldly endeavor will fail to prevent the advancement of Christ's kingdom. All that men normally use to prevent a king, to stop a king coming in, because essentially that's what happened. Jerusalem wanted to keep their king away, but they couldn't keep their king away. And he comes into Jerusalem, even lowly, yet he comes. And he, no matter what happens with the nations all around, Ephraim, Jerusalem, whatever, they bring their battle weapons, but they cannot stop the extension of Christ's kingdom. Impossible. Worldly endeavors to prevent the extension of his kingdom will always fail and fail miserably. His word will advance. And we're told that instead of coming with his swords and his weapons, what does it say? He shall speak peace unto the heathen. He will speak. His word will be the weapon that he uses. And of course, that's depicted in Revelation as a sword going out of his mouth. He is coming with a weapon that is by the very word that he speaks. And so when his servants take up the work, the apostles and all the disciples, and they engage in what he has called them to do, to be witnesses and extend his kingdom to the uttermost parts of the earth, they don't take up swords and staves and weaponry. No, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It would be wonderful just to stop and give some more exposition there on that text, but it is tremendous just to see what that is saying to us about the victory of Jesus Christ, that when he comes in, he will cast down imagination. Every high thing that exalts itself against him, it will be brought down. And Christ will do this. Irrespective of the people and how they respond to him, he will bring down every high imagination, every high thought, everything that exalts itself against him. When a sinner is brought low and comes seeking him for salvation, what has to happen there? Humility in the heart, a bringing down, acknowledging his lordship, his leadership, his mastery, his kingship, and we bring ourselves low, and he brings us into subjection. Our very thoughts are pulled down under his authority. But if we refuse to be saved here and humble here, he will do it then in a day which is yet future. Christ advances his kingdom through the preaching of his truth. It tells us that he will speak peace unto the heathen. He will use his words to communicate his truth, extend his kingdom. And you wonder, well, what do you mean extend his kingdom? Is that what it's saying by speaking peace to the heathen? Well, look what it goes on and says. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. He comes in. He's going to use his word, just his word. And by his word, he will bring all under him. It's amazing then that we think he needs our help by our inventions and our ideas. And, well, preaching the Bible doesn't work anymore. It's not working in our society. Well, maybe there's another problem there. We should be looking at that. God has given the blueprint. Christ has said, this is how my kingdom will go forth. And people look at the open-air preacher now and they mock him. And they say, what a waste of time that is. Who's listening to him? Well, it is God's way. It is the appointed way. Preachers, men speaking truth, going to the marketplace, into your work, breathing out the word of God, living out the truth by your life and conduct. It is by his word men are saved. It's by his word his kingdom is extended. I was reading just this past week, about Tertullian in the early part of the church, early church father Tertullian. He lived about 155 to 240 AD, so you're dealing about a century or so after the apostles. And he said this, he was addressing Roman governors on behalf of Christians because as they thought to persecute him, he was saying, look, you don't want to do this. You don't want to do this. He was arguing on behalf, mediating on behalf of Christians in order that the governors would have a more peaceable, quiet spirit toward believers. And he said this, very interesting, that though Christians be as strangers of no long standing, in other words, they're like outsiders within the Roman Empire, but unlike Jews and other peoples from different places with their religions who had been there for centuries and a long time, he's saying they're strangers of no long standing, yet they had filled all places of their dominions, their cities, islands, castles, corporations, councils, armies, tribes, the palace, senate, courts. Only they had left to the heathen their temples. The only place you couldn't find Christians was in the temples of the heathen. They had permeated every area of society. God had come and used the means of preaching the word and simply gossiping the gospel to extend the kingdom of Christ. And this is a century after the apostles. Of course, if we read carefully the opening chapter to the Romans, Paul says there that their faith had what? Gone out throughout the whole world. Of course, when you find out that the church of Jesus Christ has been established in the greatest city that was existing at that time, and that there's a flourishing church going on, a multiplicity of works growing up, it spreads, they begin to send forth missionaries, and the whole world becomes aware. Rome has been permeated by these Christians. Their faith was going out throughout the world. See, Christianity extends. It's not failing. It never has. It never will. And to this day, it is extending through the regions. There's a wonderful video that was done by someone that shows the growth of Christianity in the, throughout the world over the period of time. And you see it growing and kind of shrinking in certain areas and expanding again. But you see the growth of the church. The Lord is building His church. He is saving souls. He is doing a tremendous work. Jesus Christ is not failing, and He cannot fail. And then we come to verse 11. And it tells us, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Here we see how these individuals throughout the nations, the heathen spoken of in verse 10, how they are brought in. How is it that Christ extends His kingdom? How is it that He brings them all in? How does He do it? Well, verse 11 gives us the answer. It's verse 11 that we want to consider here tonight. The question I ask before we begin, though, is have you submitted to His reign? Have you? Are you under the reign of Jesus Christ? Can you say He is my King? I have accepted Him as King. I have embraced Him as King. I love that He is my King. And I am His willing servant to live for Him and for His glory. I trust that's the case. Just two main points here tonight. The Savior of imprisoned sinners is what we're considering. The Savior of imprisoned sinners. Note firstly, the miserable state of sinners. Verse 11 tells us of the miserable state of sinners. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. The language here is that of God the Father speaking to God the Son. He is God the Son as Messiah. He is receiving a message from God the Father. He is hearing from Him and what is going to occur with regard to the extension of His kingdom. And what God the Father says is, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. These prisoners belong to Christ. They are those for whom He will die. They are those for whom He purposes to set free. They are prisoners within time, but He will liberate them as one by one they are brought into the kingdom. Now, one of the most ancient forms of imprisoning someone was by placing them in a deep pit. And sometimes they would make pits for the purpose of gathering water, especially in dry nations, and they would use pits to try and store up water for the dry seasons. But many times those pits, and even pits that were deliberately built for this purpose, was simply for putting prisoners into, for putting them down into so that they could not escape, and they would keep them there, not walled prisons as we imagine them today, but simply a pit. It's the easiest way to keep someone trapped. Build a proper pit, and they will never get out. And even the scriptures tell us of men who experienced this. I'm sure you can think of them, like Joseph, who was thrown in the pit for a time until he was pulled out, couldn't get himself out. And the same for Jeremiah, also was thrown into a pit until he was pulled out. And what we're being told here is that Christ came for men who are imprisoned. Christ purposes to save prisoners, to deliver them out of the pit, it says, to give them liberty. They are stuck in a pit from which they cannot remove themselves. Of course, we always treasure that psalm. I know we don't know the psalms as well as we should, but there's some psalms that are familiar to us. Psalm 23 that we sang this morning. And one of the other ones is Psalm 40, Psalm of Testimony, as so often it is. When David there records his experience of crying to the Lord. And he talks there about being in a fearful pit. What does he say? He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And it goes on and says, he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto the Lord. Many shall see it in fear and trust in the Lord. So we see that. And the Christian here tonight, we see that and we say, yes, I can identify with that. I was in a pit. I was in a pit that I could not remove myself from. And we were there without any hope whatsoever. This is where sinners are, you see. They're in pits. Pits of misery, pits of sin, pits that they cannot deliver themselves from. There are a few things I want you to consider about this. The misery of sinners, as they are found in this pit, this misery is caused by its depth. It's caused by its depth. All men, as we've said, are in a pit from birth. They're in a pit. They find themselves in a pit. This is where we are. It's the depravity of the human nature. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And I will not stop reiterating that to you, because one thing this society wants us to believe is that we're not that bad. And just permeates every message in the media, every teaching that comes through the schooling and the normal schooling system, public schooling system, constantly just filling your minds with how wonderful you are. You buy books for your children and you see that in their little young minds are being infiltrated the idea that they're not that bad. They aren't. They've no real problem. They have all this potential and it's a wonderful future that's ahead of them. Now, I have no problem with agreeing with that as far as it goes. But you must understand that spiritually, men are not hopeful at all. The Bible gives no hope to sinners in their natural state. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You think of that. We look at the devil and we say the devil is of great wickedness and the devil made me do it. It's always one that I hear, not so much these days, but I used to hear it from certain Christians. The devil made me do it. Or that old devil, he's after me and so on. And I would just roll my eyes. Look, listen to Jeremiah. I'm not saying the devil doesn't tempt and he isn't a powerful force. I'm not denying that. But Jeremiah says, you have a worse enemy. It's right in your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. If there was no devil, you'd still struggle. You'd still be seeking evil ways and filling your minds with corrupt desires and so on. Men are in a pit then, you see. Not a pit that is easy to get out of either. In fact, it's impossible. The whole purpose of such pits is to keep them in, to make it impossible for them to get out. It serves no purpose if it's easy to get out. And the picture that is being drawn to our minds here in verse 11 is they're in a pit that they can't deliver themselves from. This is you, my friend. This is you. I hope we all understand that. Even those of us who are believers here tonight, we realize that's where I was. We have no illusion that, well, I know that there are some really bad people out there and they need to have this born-again experience, but I wasn't like them. I kind of just always have been this way and I don't, have a corrupt nature, at least that I can. That's a lie. That is a lie that is designed to delude you and draw you into hell under that illusion. You need to be born again. Jesus says you must be born again. There's no man that can see the kingdom of heaven except he's born again. There needs to be the new birth. Our misery is caused by this depth of the pit, the hopelessness of never being able to get out. But the misery of sinners is also caused by its darkness. You're in a pit that's deep enough, it will be dark. It will be very dark. Sure, you'll know when it's daytime and so on, providing it's not covered over, but it's still dark. There's no enjoyment down there. It's just a dark dungeon of a place, and you're miserable. You're miserable because you can't see beyond the walls of the pit. There's nothing to look at except the pit. Now, it's amazing how sinners can manage to find some kind of enjoyment in the pit. It just shows the blindness of their eyes, the corruption of their hearts, that they can actually find themselves quite at home in the pit. They're a bit like the pig, you see. It goes to its muck and it wallows in it, and anyone else looks on and says, "What is the pig doing?" But it doesn't realize it finds some enjoyment there. And sinners can actually find that their habitat is in the pit. Of course, if they've never seen anything else, it's all they've known. And so you go and evangelize, and you talk to men about Jesus Christ, taste and see that the Lord is good. But they say, no, I enjoy my sin. I'm quite content in my sin. I find it to be a habitable place. I feel content here, happy here. I have no need of Jesus Christ. David knew he was in a pit, and he cried, and he got deliverance. When you're pulled out of a pit, everything changes, you know. Your whole perspective changes. You've been living in a pit, and all you've seen in the walls, you can get accustomed to it and think this is normal. Perhaps the whole world is filled with pits, and everyone is just plunked into these pits, and we're all in the same boat. Well, by nature, that is true, but there is a deliverer, you see. God in his mercy doesn't want you to stay in a pit. He wants to bring you out. And as soon as you're out, oh, may there be even an inner silent amen from the people of God. When you come out, everything changes. What a scenery of life there is before you now. You're delivered from the pit. Now I can see. My chains fell off. My heart was freed. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What it is to be out of the pit. And to see life for what it truly is. I am made in the image of God. He has given to me a cavity that cannot be satisfied by anything but eternity itself. I must have God. I must know Christ. And I am most content, most joyful, most at peace whenever I am closest to my Lord. And nothing compares. And so Christians come and they look down to the pit as I am doing to you tonight. If you're still in that pit, I'm looking in and I'm saying, listen to me, get out of there, cry for help, the Lord will deliver you out of the pit. Don't stay there looking at the walls of the pit. Come out, get up and see the world for what it truly is. Not all the vain lies of Hollywood and all the nonsense that so-called riches can bring, that will make you happy. That according to the beauty of she that is in your arm, or he that lives in your home, that they will bring you true happiness. No! No. No. You're seeing things just from the realm of the pit. You need to come out to see life for what it truly is. There's a darkness there, you see. You can't see things. Your sight is hindered. And until you're brought out, you will not see. So misery is caused by the depth of the pit, the darkness of the pit, also the dryness of the pit. It tells us the pit wherein is no water. It clarifies that. Now the things I can make assumptions about the pit. I know that it's deep in order to keep men from getting out. I know that pits, when they are deep, are dark. But I might not have made any assumption about what provisions were there, but it tells me there's no water. You see, a pit, well, nothing really grows there and there's nothing good there because no light can get in there. The one thing that can sometimes get there is water. Water can make its way into a pit. But not this pit. Not this pit. There's no water. We are told there's no water in the pit. What a hopeless position. A life without Christ, you see, is a life without water. That's what the Samaritan woman had to learn, isn't it? She went to the well, getting water, trying to avoid all the publicity on the normal kind of time of going to draw water at the well. She's trying to avoid the public because of her sin. And yet she goes out there, and lo and behold, much to her surprise, there's a man there. There shouldn't be anybody there. But on this occasion, it's a man, not even another woman, it's a man. And not just any man, it's a Jewish man. What's he doing in Samaria? What's he doing by this well? And what's he doing speaking to me? Oh, the condescension of Christ. He comes to people who are in wells, who are in pits, who have no water, and they come to get water. They're trying to find water. And she thinks that by putting her bucket in this well and drawing that water, she'll get water. But Jesus says, no. No, you're not going to get water there. If you do get water there, it won't quench your thirst for any length of time. But he that taketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst again. So it happens when you come to Jesus Christ. You come to a place where there is water, abundance of water, that which satisfies the soul. My friend, if you're without Christ, stop in your career of misery. Get out of the pit. You say, how? How do I get out of the pit? I want to get out of the pit. That's good. I'm glad. We come then to our second point, the merciful work of the Savior, not just the miserable state of sinners, the merciful work of the Savior. What are we told in this text? As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. By the blood of thy covenant. In simple terms, without getting into the whole aspect of covenants and what is really meant here, but simply, this is language that shows that God has promised to save men on the basis of the blood. The covenant is a promise. It's a promise that has been made. God has made a promise. And that promise includes this fact, that by blood I will save. By blood I will save. That's what the Passover was all about. It was only by blood that they would escape the wrath and judgment of God upon their firstborn. They had to have the blood sprinkled upon the doorposts and lintel. They needed to get that as a symbol of their faith in the shed blood of their Messiah, which is to come. And so all the sacrifices pointed to the same. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin, we're told. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's blood. God has covenant. You say, well, why blood? Why blood? Why not? God has pointed it that way. Because what essentially is happening when the blood flows is it's a removal of life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And God requires life for life. And so whenever he is showing that the shedding of blood is necessary in order to deliver sinners, he is saying that one must shed their blood on behalf of those who need deliverance. And what God has promised is that by the shedding of his Son, the shedding of the blood of his Son, he will save all that believe. Jesus Christ is the mediator. He is the one who stands between God and men. He was eternal God. And because blood must be shed, he has to take humanity. So he's born. He comes as the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. He comes, as Paul puts it, when the fullness of time was come, he was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He had to be man in order that he might shed blood and fulfill the demands of the promise, of the covenant that was made. You don't need any other mediator, you know. You don't. Tremendous text you should always keep in your heart and be encouraged by. There is one God. Yes, there's one God. And there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. So we look to him and we find in him all that we need. We don't believe in an exclusive priesthood to certain individuals by whom you must make confession, through whom you find acceptance with God. We don't believe that. We have all who are in Christ been made kings and priests unto God. We are all now part of a new Levitical priesthood whereby we all can enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, which he has consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. through Jesus Christ's life, through his death on the cross, we've all been made kings and priests unto God. We've all access by blood into the holy place. We've all the privilege of praying and coming into that place that the high priest could only enter into once a year, yet you and I, at a moment's notice, at a fraction of a second, bow our heads and boldly come before the throne of grace to obtain mercy. Yes, by the blood of Jesus, you see. By the blood of Jesus. It is by this blood, by the blood of this mediator, we are saved, that prisoners are set free. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 through 15, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In other words, the blood of Christ that purges the conscience of men, sets them free from guilt. The blood of Christ sets free from guilt. If you're here tonight, that's what this is reminding you of, the cup. You come and you say, "I feel guilty tonight, I don't want to take part." The answer's in the emblem. The answer's in the cup. The answer's in what it is telling you, communicating to you. The blood of Christ purges your conscience from guilt. And so it says, it goes on and says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." In other words, Jesus gives the promise of life by shedding his blood and being the mediator for his people. Christ alone is the qualified one to pull you out of the pit. You're in there, my friend, and now you're realizing it perhaps tonight, maybe for the first time. You're in a pit and you need to get out. Life is a mess. You're understanding some of the things that we've been saying. You say, "I understand. I get what you're saying, and I want out. But how do I know Jesus is the way?" I'm telling you, Jesus is the only way. Every other religion, listen to me, every other religion in some form or fashion is calling you to pull yourself out of the pit. It is saying that by this you'll obtain life, and by that you'll obtain life. If you live and do that, and meditate and pray five times a day, or whatever the religion might be, if you do, even within the realms of Christianity, well, if you are baptized and you're this, then that will help you to get out of the pit. No! There's one deliverer! And he doesn't half deliver, you know. He doesn't throw down the rope of deliverance and pull you half up and then say, "Well, the other half you have to do yourself by baptism or other ceremony." No! He pulls you up right out. It's Christ that sets your feet on the rock and establishes your going. He is the one who gives salvation. Full and free. Complete. 100%. "I have sent forth thy prisoners." God the Father sends sinners out. Why? How can he do this? If God the Father is pure and holy, if God the Father cannot look on sin, if he sees you and me truly for what we are, then we must be judged, we must be kept in the pit, there can be no hope for us. So his wrath needs to be appeased. And that's what the blood does. It appeases the wrath of God. So that upon seeing the work of Jesus Christ, upon seeing the shed blood at Calvary's cross, then the Father can say, "I have sent forth thy prisoners. I have sent them forth." Why? Because I have nothing against them. These prisoners cannot be kept in anymore. They have trusted in the Redeemer's blood. They have obtained his perfect righteousness freely imputed to them by faith. They are saved. They are redeemed. They are delivered. And God's not going to keep them in prison when Christ has paid the price. The bail has been paid. The punishment has been borne. Calvary covers it all. And so the Father says, "Send forth the prisoners. Set them free." Out they go. Away. Hallelujah. Oh. It's so sad that men remain in the pit, isn't it? Even those of us saved, we look back and say, why did I stay in it so long? What was I thinking? What a fool I was. Thank God we were delivered when we were. While men remain in the pit, they are assured that when they die, they will enter into another pit. Assured. If you die while you're in this pit, you're going to enter into another one. The Bible calls it a bottomless pit. The language is intended to help you to see that there's no way out. Bottomless. No one can deliver you from it. There's no saving you there. You're in it, and you're in it forever. Not even Christ can save. A bottomless pit. There's no way out. And the darkness of this pit that you're presently in, that I have painted and sought to present before you as a place you do not want to stay, but the darkness of this pit cannot compare to hell. It is a pit of outer darkness. And the dryness of this pit, no provision of water, nothing there to satisfy the soul truly, but is nothing like the dryness of hell. In Luke 16, we have the Lord Jesus giving us an insight into what hell is like for those who go there. And this rich man, he goes to hell, and he lifted up his eyes, it tells us, being in torments. And he seeth Abraham afar off, and he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That's what it says. When he sees Father Abraham, his first thought is, quench my thirst. Even a drop of water. Of course, he's told, no one can pass from here to there. There's a great gulf fixed. Once you're in hell, you're in hell. Even God can't deliver you. You're there. You're there. And then we see Christ on the cross, you see. Because he had to go into the pit to save sinners. And not just the pit of misery of this life. Oh, he went through that. But he went into the pit, the bottomless pit. He went into that pit wherein there is no water at all. Where sinners cry, I thirst! Give me even a drop of water! And so there on the cross, what do we hear from the cry of the Lord Jesus? Those very words, I thirst! What insight we are being given there. What Christ is going through on that cross. It is telling us. It is giving us insight into this fact. He is in this pit. Not just this pit. He is in the eternal pit. He is suffering the equivalent of eternity in hell for sinners. And so he is crying, I thirst. What mercy is this? The psalmist says in Psalm 88, verse 4, I am counted with them that go down into the pit. That's Christ. This pit of misery, where prisoners are in bondage, where they have no way to get out or be set free, Jesus says, I will go in there. I will go in there so that they don't have to stay there. My friend, lay hold on the cords of Christ's love, will you not? You're there in that pit. The cords of love are extended to you. And his mercy has you here tonight. No accident. And he's saying, come. Look, you thirst down there? Come to me and drink. If you thirst, I will satisfy. If you hunger, I will give you meat. Come to me. Come to me. Oh, don't stay in the pit. Why? Why stay in the pit? Why languish there where there's no hope? Why tempt eternity upon yourself? Get out while there is time. Get yourself to Christ. Lay hold upon those cords of love and get out. See, this is what Jesus came to do. What did he say at the beginning of his ministry? He made it perfectly clear. At the beginning of his ministry, when he went into the synagogue, and he quoted from Isaiah 61, verse 1, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Liberate men. Set them free. Are you free? Are you free? Are you saved? Are you out? Are you standing in life and you're saying, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. I love the Lord. That's what the psalmist says. I love the Lord. And I do, you know. I stand here tonight and I can say, without any fear that I am being a hypocrite, I love the Lord. And I know many of you do too. But oh, that I hope that it's all of you. That it's all of you. You're all out of the pit. And then you can come and sit at this table and commune with him who has done such a great work to deliver sinners. May the Lord help you and give you grace to come. Let's bow together in prayer. Once again, I want to underline the invitation that Christ gives to you to come. To not hesitate, to not procrastinate, but get yourself to Jesus Christ. You say, "Preacher, there are sins I don't think even Jesus could deliver me from." That's a lie. That is a lie. You say, "I don't think I could keep it." Well, you're right there. But you see, the deliverer is the one who keeps you. No half measures with Jesus Christ. Many of us here tonight, we look back and we say, what shameful things we were involved in, what sins enslaved our hearts. But the moment we looked to Christ, he gave his life. And he delivered us. He's changing us day by day. And we love him because he first loved us. Come then. Come tonight. Jesus Christ is the Savior of imprisoned sinners. And he can be yours. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt use this word to help those that need help. To see the glories of Jesus Christ as he saves men. Lord, draw them, we pray. And those of us who have been delivered, let our hearts be ministered to as we think of what he has done for us. And as we sit at this table tonight, we pray that thou wilt hallow this hour. The season will be a time of spiritual refreshing, and that your blessing may be upon us. Oh God, come and sit at the table with us. May we know Christ amongst us and hear his voice calling us near to himself. Hear us then. In Jesus' name, amen.